All right, shall we open our Bibles to the book of the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 19? It's where we'll begin tonight. We're going to read about some parabolic lamentations, parable being a story that illustrates a deeper spiritual meaning, just like Jesus talked about in many parables that he spoke. And those who were really not interested in truth would hear the story and go their way and say, boy, that was odd. But those who wanted to know more would come to Jesus, and because they asked, they received. Those who sought or were seeking him, they would find. Those who knocked, the door was open to them. And so Ezekiel is told by the Lord to speak these parables to people, the elders of Judah, who were there in Babylon at the time. They were taken in either the first or the second Babylonian conquest. As you know, Ezekiel was taken in the second Babylonian conquest, roughly 597 BC. The third and final one would be in 586 BC. But Ezekiel's now in Babylon. And he, after 5 years of nothing, finally God spoke to him and said, I want you to be a preacher, a prophet for me. And then about 5 years before the third and final conquest of Babylon, he is now speaking this prophecy, which is also part of chapter 17 and 18. So 17, 18, 19, they're really one big long message. Speaking this about 5 years before that third and final Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. Now, last time in chapter 17 and 18, we read how the last few kings of Judah were wicked men who led the people in idol worship and in the sins associated with idolatry. We read about one man named Jehoiakim. He's also called Eliakim. He reigned for 11 years, and his span was from 609 BC to about 597 BC. Now, during that time, Babylon came in 605, the first conquest of Judah, in which many died, many survivors were taken captive to Babylon, and the rest of the survivors were left in Jerusalem. Now, Jehoiakim / Eliakim was left behind as king, but now forced to be a servant, a vassal king to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. As time went on, he rebelled against old Nebi. So in 597 BC, the Babylonians reconquered Judah and Jerusalem, and during that time, Jehoiakim / Eliakim was killed. Then his son, who was known as Jehoiachin or Jeconiah or also Kaniah, one guy with three different names, he ruled for a grand total of 3 months. He was then captured. It was during that second Babylonian conquest. He was then taken to exile and was imprisoned in Babylon for 37 years. During that time, however, a new king of Babylon arose, a guy by the name of Evil-Merodach. So if you're a lady going to have a boy, do not name him that. So Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, he treated this Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, Coniah guy with kindness, gave him a position of honor at the king's table for the rest of his life. Well, at that point, when Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, Coniah was taken to Babylon, they left behind his uncle, a vassal king by the name of Zedekiah. Now, in chapters, and by the way, he reigned for about 11 years, as Zedekiah guy did. In chapter 17, Ezekiel prophesies that Zedekiah was going to rebel against God, and certainly against the king of Babylon, that Zedekiah would try to make a treaty with Egypt to come and help them get rid of the Babylonians, but it would result in Judah and Jerusalem being bankrupt and Egypt being a no-show. And Ezekiel's prophesying that he would do this. Also, in Jerusalem, Jeremiah the prophet was also prophesying the exact same thing to Zedekiah. So he's getting the word of God from two of God's prophets, but yet he wouldn't listen. Well, Zedekiah eventually was captured, was taken to Babylon, and eventually died. Well, that brings us now to chapter 19, where God, through Ezekiel, speaks a parable. He uses what's called metaphoric language to once again pronounce judgment against Judah and against their wicked and rebellious kings. And in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 19, we read about a lioness and her cubs, and a vine and its branches. A lioness and her cubs and a vine and its branches. Moreover, take up a lamentation, a great mourning, a great dirge, a great words about the sorrow and that you have over this tragic situation. Take up a lamentation for the princes, several of them, of Israel. And say, what is your mother? A lioness. So God asks the question, what is your mom? You kings of Judah? Well, it's a lioness. What is the standard, the mascot, so to speak, of the tribe of Judah? It's a lion. So the lion of, and by the way, the lion of the tribe of Judah, that's a messianic reference. Of course, it's in reference to Jesus. So what is your mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions, among the young lions she nourished her cubs. So this lioness bringing up her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured man. So he was a predator. And the nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. Now, the lioness here, as you work through this prophecy, is the nation of Judah. Now, this first cub that was trapped and brought to Egypt was a king named Jehoahaz. He was before Jehoiakim/Eliakim. He was his brother who ruled before Jehoiakim, Eliakim. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 23, in verses 31 through 34, we read, Jehoahaz, 23 years old when he became king, reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, just like one of his nephews later on would rule for only 3 months. His mother's name was Hamutal of the daughters of Jeremiah of Libna, not Jeremiah the prophet, but a different Jeremiah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Notice again there in verse 4, of Ezekiel, that he was trapped in their pit. They brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. And so in parable form, he's talking about what would happen to this Jehoahaz guy. Brought him to Riblah in the land of Hamath there in Egypt, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, read about him earlier, reigned for 11 years, the son of Josiah, king in the place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. Pharaoh took Jehoahaz, his brother who reigned for 3 months before him, and went to Egypt, and he, Jehoahaz, died there. So again, just following that parable of the lioness and all of her cubs, and one of them taken down to Egypt. And verse 5, when she, the lioness, saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. This would be Jehoiakim/Eliakim. He roved among the lions, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men, just like his brother. He knew their desolate places and laid waste in their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring, very oppressive king. Then the nations set against him from their provinces on every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard in the mountains of Israel. Now, as we mentioned before, this Jehoiakim, Eliakim guy, he was captured during the second Babylonian conquest and was killed in the battle. Then his son Jehoiachin/Jeconiah/Kaniah reigned for 3 months, but then was captured and was taken back to Babylon, where he eventually died. So this lioness and her cubs is a prophetic parable of Judah and three of her last four kings. And now he goes to another parable, that of a vine and branches. Your mother, speaking of the nation of Judah, was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters. You had the Jordan River. You had many streams and valleys. You had the Sea of Galilee. You had, it was a well-watered place. Lots of potential set up for growth. Planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. So the vine, Judah as a nation with its branches, that scepters, rulers, representing the kings that would grow out of this vine, this well-watered, fruitful vine. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amidst the dense foliage. So the people of Israel at one time, the jewel of the earth, the power of the world, God had established Israel and Judah in a good land with great potential. Now, Israel's greatest days were during the reigns of King David and then his son Solomon. But after them came forth a long list of idol-worshipping, rebellious kings. And for many years, the prophets, many prophets, warned the kings to repent or else judgment would fall. Verse 12 speaks of that. But she was plucked up in fury. Israel in the north was attacked by the Assyrians and then taken, the survivors taken into captivity. Judah in the south attacked three times by Babylon and the survivors taken captive back to Babylon. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered, and the fire consumed them. The kings came to nothing, and eventually there was no king in Israel. And now she is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. And then you have this comment, this is a lamentation, and it has become a lamentation. And so God, through Ezekiel, is lamenting the downfall of Judah and her kings via this imagery of a lioness and her cubs and the vine of many rods. Now fast forward some months, and we come now to chapter 20, and in verses 1 through 32, we have we read that you elders have some nerve. You elders, you got some nerve. They came to Ezekiel with one thing in their hearts, and God's like, you got to be kidding me. You're coming to me with that? It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. This wasn't the first time they had done so. Back in chapters 8 and 14, the elders came to Ezekiel hoping to hear a good word from God that they would soon be returned back to the land of Judah so that they can go back to doing what they wanted to do. They were saying, oh, we'll go back and serve the Lord, but really they wanted to go back and serve idols and indulge in the sins associated with idol worship. But instead of answering their inquiries, God refused to address their requests. They were like, hey, find out from God whether or not we get to go back to Judah soon. And the Lord basically said, I'm not even going to answer that, but what I will do is confront you with your sins. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? Or do you just want me to do for you what you want me to do for you? Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord, I will not be inquired by you. Because they had sin in their heart. And they really didn't want to honor God. They wanted to go back to Judah so that they could worship the false gods that they had always worshipped and indulge in those sins. It'd be like somebody who says they're a believer in God, but yet loves to party and lies and cheats and does whatever they do. And you know, whatever feels good, that's what they do. And then they want to come to God and ask his blessing. Well, those people need to remember what Psalm 66, verse 18 says. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. God sees right through hypocrisy, and he will not address their requests. He will not answer them other than the request to repent and asking for forgiveness and a desire to get right with God. And until a person does that, if they want to keep on sinning as they have, then the Lord's not going to answer their prayers. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers, because like father, like son. And these people were just as bad, just as sinful as their forefathers. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. Now he's going way back in their history when finally after 400 years of Egyptian slavery, God raised up Moses and then brought them out. He said, I made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I raised my hand in an oath to them saying, I am the Lord your God. And on that day I raised, and by the way, because he's God, he has the right to demand total allegiance. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And he's not talking about the order. He's not saying put me first, but then you can have these other gods. He says, no, I don't want to see in you any other gods before my face. No gods before me. You do not come into my presence with your other gods, because I am the Lord, the one and only. And he demands total allegiance. And that's Ten of the Ten Commandments, that's commandment number one. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods whatsoever before me. So I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my oath to them and to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. This is a land that God chose for himself, a land that he therefore put his chosen people in, that they might be his people and his land, the glory of all the lands. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes. So you're coming out of Egypt, but I want you to leave Egypt behind you. You know, it's easier to get the Jews out of Egypt than to get the Egypt out of the Jews. And for some people, it's easier to get them out of their situation, but yet still they have that idol in their hearts. So I throw those things away. Do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And God had indeed delivered the Jews from 400 years of Egyptian slavery, brought them to a very fruitful land filled with endless potential. All God asked them to do was to leave their false gods behind and worship the Lord only, and him only shall they serve. That's all he asked. But, verse 8, they rebelled against me, would not obey me. And if you read through the book of Exodus, you'll see many times, and also the book of Numbers, many times when the Jews rebelled against God in the wilderness. They did not all cast away their abominations which were before their eyes. Many of them snuck them out with them on their way out. Nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. So God knew they would do this, and he thought, in one hand, I'll just destroy them there in Egypt, not even bother with them in the wilderness. However, he says, but I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, and whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. God would have apparently destroyed the Jews in Egypt had he not promised to deliver them from Egypt and made that promise known not just to the Jews, but also to the Egyptians as well. And because God keeps his word, he delivered them out of Egypt. When we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he will not deny himself. And by the way, aren't you glad then when it comes to somebody always being faithful, that it's God who's always faithful and not us? And should we have a lapse of faith, that's okay. The Lord will remain faithful. Therefore, verse 10, I made them go out of the land of Egypt, brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes, the Ten Commandments and the various other laws, and showed them all my judgments. And he'll repeat this next phrase several times. Which if a man does, he shall live by them. Problem is, when I read the Ten Commandments, I quickly realize I've broken pretty much every single one of them. And so if I could keep them, I would live by them. But I have broken the law, and therefore I have died spiritually. Well, I guess at that point I need a Savior. I need a Savior at that point because I can't save myself. Praise the Lord for Jesus, who is our Savior. Which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me, them and me. The Sabbath day is a sign between God and who? Israel. Notice, he doesn't say to the church. We'll touch on this in a second. I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel, so the Sabbaths is for the house of Israel, not for the church. The house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. Now, as a side note, the Sabbath day was a sign between God and Israel, not between God and the church. For Jesus, who came not to destroy the law, fulfilled the law, including the law of the Sabbath day. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. It's not about worshiping on one particular day of the week. It's about surrendering ourselves, our lives, to the one who is our Sabbath rest. Under the new covenant, which Jesus established in his death and resurrection, now, under the new covenant, if anyone will not rest their faith in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Sabbath day, then like Israel, they too will suffer God's fury and be consumed in judgment. So while they were in Egypt, God promised to bring them into the promised land, but that generation was not worthy of the promised land. In the wilderness, the adults broke God's word, rebelled against him over and over again, would not keep his Sabbaths and all. And God was going to wipe them out. But he restrained. Because in verse 14, I acted for my name's sake that I should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. Moses said to God, when God says, stand aside, I'll wipe out the nation and then make of you a new nation. And Moses said, yeah, but if you do that, all the nations will say that God brought them out of Egypt, but he couldn't bring them into the promised land. And so Moses stood as a mediator. I believe that Moses, in essence, was acting as our Lord Jesus, interceding for us. For on one hand, God would be right and just to just wipe us out. But Jesus stands in the gap and he says, but I paid for that sin. Therefore, they who believe in me have passed from judgment into life. Father, forgive them, Jesus says, based on what I have done. So for his name's sake, Jesus has brought us out of the world and into a relationship with him. So I raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them, the older generation of the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despise my judgments. Hey, if you don't want me, you don't get to be in my land. That's what God is saying. You don't love me, you don't get to live in my house. You know? You don't obey me, there's the door. Goodbye. Because they despised my judgments, did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbath, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them from destruction. He didn't wipe all of them out. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness, but I said to their children in the wilderness. Now do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourself with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So God condemned the first generation coming out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. But that second generation, the children 20 years and younger, they were the ones brought into the land. And that generation coming into the promised land, led by Joshua, did pretty okay for a time. But then they started to look at all the wickedness and the carnality and all the fun that the pagan nations around them were having with worshiping their pagan idols. And over time, a few generations later, now the Jews are worshiping false gods, and the days of the judges began. And the horrible cyclical pattern. The Jews rebelled against God, worship idols. God allowed the enemies to come in and attack, and the Jews would repent for a time and call out to God for deliverance. God would raise up a judge and give Israel deliverance, and they'd be okay for a time, but then they'd go back into their sin cycle again. So God did condemn that generation. They died in the wilderness, brought the second generation to the promised land. One would think that those children would have learned from their parents' wicked ways, but they did not. Verse 21, notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that his name which should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles. So God foresaw they would be wicked, and God foresaw that he would scatter them to the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and some even to the Egyptians and other nations that would conquer and rule over them from time to time. I scattered them among the Gentiles, dispersed them throughout the countries, verse 24, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore, I also gave them up, removed the guardrails, allowed them to follow their own hearts. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes, other pagan laws that were not good, and to judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts. So these pagan worship practices. And that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire. One of the pagan ritual worship practices was human sacrifice of babies. You know, today we do the same thing. It's just called abortion. Worshipping the gods of sexual immorality and convenience and the misnomer of a mother's well-being is for the mother's health, women's health rights and all, reproductive rights to those pagan gods. Gave them up their ritual gifts, causing their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, that they might know that I am the Lord. Now, Ezekiel is repeating Israel's horrible history to those elders who wanted to know whether or not God would soon allow them to return to the promised land. Simply put, the response was, you elders got some nerve to ask for blessings when you haven't repented of your sins, the same sins of your forefathers that caused us to be driven to this place. You got some nerve not coming to God repentant, but coming to God, making demands. You know, when I go to the Lord, the first thing on my heart, my mind, and out of my mouth is, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. Forgive me and help me to do what's right. Sins that I know about, and even the sins that I committed unawares, Lord, I don't want to do those either. Please, Lord, lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. That's the first part of my prayer. And then I eventually get into, Lord, here's my requests. But getting right with God, that's job number one, first priority. Now, some might say, well, you should worship the Lord first. Okay, that's fine. Give God praise and glory. But then right away, Lord, I am sorry for my sins. Please forgive me. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. When I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give them, and they saw the high hills, the thick trees, there they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. They worshiped various gods on different high hills. There they also set up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama, Alabama. Okay, no. Called Bama, yeah, to this day. So instead of going to the one place that God had established, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the people went up to other Bamas, to other high places. That's what Bama means, high place. They went up to other places to worship idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, so hey, you elders, you got a lot of nerve asking for blessings when you're not willing to repent. You just want to go back to your other Bama, to your other high places. So say to them, God says to Ezekiel, tell these elders, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourself in the manner of your fathers, committing harlotry according to their abominations? That's still what's in your heart. For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourself with all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? You think it's okay to come to me and ask these requests? As I live, says the Lord, I will not be required of by you. So, hey, elders, you're committing the same sins as your forefathers. Don't even think for a second that I'm going to answer you. What you have in your mind shall never be. So God is telling them, okay, I know what's in your mind. And the Lord does know what's in our minds, and he loves us anyway, praise the Lord. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be, this is what was on their heart, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries serving wood and stone. So the elders wanted to go back to Bama to worship idols. But God said, no way. You're not getting out of here soon. You're going to be stuck in Babylon, and eventually you're going to be purged of your idolatrous ways. So stinks to be you. You're stuck there living in hard times, but ultimately it's for your good. Now here's a little takeaway, not to the same degree, but one takeaway I have from this is this. If I ever find myself going through a tough time and I wonder, God, why am I not seeing your blessings? It could very well be that God is keeping me in that tough place in order to purge something out. The hard times are actually good times, because at that point, God has our attention. And he might just be trying to get something out, take something out of our hearts and our minds, some thoughts, some desire, some thing that he says needs to go. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, corrects, disciplines, scourges, whoops. God gets the switch out, takes us behind the woodshed. He scourges every son whom he receives. And so if I'm going through a tough time, it could just very well be my daddy in heaven is disciplining me because I need it. And he's trying to drive something out. He's applying the board of education to the seat of understanding. And the Bible says the rod of discipline drives foolishness from the heart of a child. Some parents don't believe in spanking. God does. And he says that the rod of discipline drives foolishness from the heart of a child. So if I'm going through a tough time, it could be the Lord just trying to drive away something in my heart and my mind that needs to go. So God is again telling the elders, no way am I going to give you what you're asking. But he then says, but in the future, far future, I'm going to restore the nation of Judah. In verses 33 through 44, we read that captivity purges. It pushes away, gets out what needs to go. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured forth, I will rule over you. Wow, the heavy hand, the heavy corrective hand of God. You know, God is gracious and patient and merciful, but eventually he says, okay, if you won't go the easy way, it'll be the hard way. He'd rather us learn the easy way, but if not, the hard way. He's not above doing it. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with a fury poured out. So God would eventually pour fury forth on Babylon and then bring the Medes and the Persians in to conquer the Babylonians, and then the Jews would be allowed to return back to Judah. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord. About 5 years from this point, when Ezekiel's prophesying, that's when Babylon came and conquered Judah for the third and final time. The survivors then were taken back to Babylon to rejoin the others who were taken out in the previous two conquests. And for the next 70 years, God would purge Israel of their idolatry, took them out into the wilderness to Babylon in order that he might purge them of idolatry. And then at that time, verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod. Now, this is what shepherds will do when they're trying to separate their sheep from other people's sheep. Because oftentimes, shepherds in the morning would bring their flocks out to join up with many other flocks and other shepherds, and allow several flocks to graze in the field. But at nighttime, when it came time to bring them back to their own pen, their own sheepfold, they would have a rod, and they would, one by one, allow their own sheep to come in. But if somebody else's sheep was there, they would stop them from coming in. And so, this one's mine, it's accepted, that's yours, so I'm rejecting it, go away to your own shepherd. God is saying he's going to do the same thing with the people of Judah. When they returned, only a minority of them, a smaller number of them, came back to the land of Judah. And it wasn't easy for them. It was much easier for the Jews that stayed in Babylon. But in essence, God was accepting the few who came back to endure some tough times, and in a sense rejecting or saying, no, you that are in Babylon, you must stay where it's easy, because I don't want you in Judah. Under the rod, I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out to the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. So they're going to be stuck in that land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So like a shepherd who's separating his keeper sheep from the other sheep, God is going to purge the evil ones, make them stay in Babylon, die there in the wilderness, but yet the remnant he would bring to Judah. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, you go serve every one of you his idols. You want to be an idol worshiper? You go ahead and be an idol worshiper. God is not going to force anybody to worship him. If you want to repent and get right with the Lord, great. But if not, you just go ahead and keep doing what you're doing. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. So God's saying, go serve your idols or come and serve me, but you can't do both. And that's what the elders of Israel were trying to do. We believe in God, we want his blessings, but we still want to go party hardy and do whatever we want to do. Verse 40, for on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, so not just Judah from Babylon, now he's talking about something yet future. When the tribes of Judah and the 10 tribes of Israel would one day be joined together again. There all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. Has there ever been a time when the entire nation of Israel has served the Lord? No, not yet, but they will. But they will. And there I will accept him, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruit of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. The Jews are going to love tithing in that day. They're going to love it. They can't wait to give to God. You know, the Lord does say he loves a cheerful giver. Not one who feels obligated to give. I don't know how he feels about a grumpy giver. I don't know how he feels about a non-giver. But he does love a cheerful giver. And one day the Jews are going to cheerfully give to the Lord. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from all the peoples and gather you out of all the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourself. Now this has not yet happened. Yes, the Jews are back in the land. And they're not just of the tribe of Judah or the other tribes of Israel. They're one united people, but they are not worshipers of God. They are not tithing cheerfully to the Lord. They do not loathe themselves for bringing all the former calamity upon themselves, their forefathers and the calamity they brought. They don't loathe themselves, especially for delivering up their Messiah to die. But one day they will loathe themselves. They will hate themselves for what they have done, but that's a good thing. You know, it's important that we hate our sins, that we loathe our sinful ways, so that we'll repent and get right with the Lord. You shall loathe yourself in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. So if God had dealt with them according to their wicked ways, they would have been wiped out. If God dealt with us according to our wicked ways, he would have wiped us out. But he has not rendered unto us according to our deeds. But the Lord is gracious and merciful, full of compassion and love. Jesus has provided himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Ezekiel's telling this to the elders. Y'all need to repent. I'm not going to do what you want me to do until you repent. And even then, this is a far future history. 70 years captivity, but then long-term fulfillment when Messiah comes for the second time. And the Jews say, what are these wounds between your arms? And he'll say, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. Now, in verses 45 through 49, we read, what do you mean by fire? Is it symbolic or is it literal fire? What do you mean, Ezekiel, by using the word fire? Now, some suggest, several commentators say that verses 45 and 49 should actually be included in chapter 21, for they're coupled with the next four messages in chapter 21. Well, keep in mind, though, that Ezekiel was one long letter. There were no chapter and verse divisions. Some say, yes, but in the Hebrew Bible, this section is included in chapter 21. But again, when Ezekiel wrote this, it was one long prophecy. It wasn't broken up in chapter and verse divisions. The point, however, of this next section is very clear. The elders did not understand what Ezekiel was saying because they didn't want to understand what Ezekiel was saying. They didn't want to understand, therefore they didn't understand. And so, Ezekiel, what do you mean by fire? Verse 45, furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face toward the south. Preach against the south. This would be the southern section of the land of Israel in which the tribe of Judah dwelled. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land, the south. And say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. A blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. So a fire will start in the south and will continue all the way through the north. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. So whether it be a literal fire kindled by the Babylonian army, or a symbolic fire to describe the devastation left behind by the Babylonian army, either or, the point is clear. Ezekiel says judgment's coming, and it's going to wipe this place clean of people and even vegetation, beginning at the south and then advancing northward up to Jerusalem and beyond. 5 years later, it happened exactly as Ezekiel had prophesied. So God says this prophecy through Ezekiel to the elders, and then Ezekiel goes back to God and he says, and then I said, ah, Lord God, they, those elders, say of me, does he not speak in parables? And this wasn't a compliment. Well, why did we bother coming to Ezekiel? He's just speaking in parables. He's not telling us anything understandable. The elders didn't understand because they didn't want to understand. What they wanted was what they wanted. Ask God when we're going to go back to Judah, and hopefully it's soon, so that we can go back and worship idols the way we had before. That's what we want. And then Ezekiel lays this heavy message on him. He's like, yeah, I don't care about that. Tell me what I want to hear. And so, and because you're speaking like this, you're just speaking in parables, so I don't need to pay. You're just a crazy prophet. They didn't want to get right with God. They just wanted God to do what they wanted him to do. Seeing, they did not perceive. Hearing, they did not understand. And this was the rap on Jesus, for he spoke in many parables. And those who really didn't want to get right with God, who didn't really want to understand, but wanted another free lunch, or wanted some just simply some physical healing or something, but they weren't interested in getting right with God, when they heard Jesus talk, they, oh, he's just one of them crazy rabbis speaking in parables, and so let's come back another day. Maybe he'll be more generous next time and give us more food and healing. But Jesus said to his disciples, who then later on came and asked, what did you mean by the parable of the sower and the seed? He says, well, to you it has been given to know and to understand. Seeing, but to them, I speak in parables. Seeing, they see but do not perceive. Hearing, they hear but do not understand. And the reason is they weren't asking. They didn't want to get right with God. They just wanted what they wanted. They wanted deliverance from the Romans. They wanted political power and, you know, make Israel rule over the world again. That's what they wanted. You know, when someone wants to truly get right with God, the Lord will indeed speak to them in unmistakable ways. But if somebody doesn't want to get right with God, then to them, the Lord's word will be like parables you just can't understand. In Jeremiah 29, verse 13, Jeremiah says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. But if I'm seeking God to get stuff, then I'm not seeking him with all my heart. But if I'm seeking God to get right with him and to be close to him and to fellowship with him and to be a servant, okay, Lord, what is it you'd like me to do today? Then the Lord will speak clearly. So if you're having a hard time hearing from God, maybe you ought to ask, Lord, do I have agendas? Am I treating you more as my servant as opposed to you being my master? Search me, O God. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Beautiful prayer. One that would be good for us to pray from time to time. In fact, let's do so right now. Oh, Lord Jesus, search us. Search our hearts. Try our thoughts. Is there any wicked way in us? Would you purge us, Lord, even if it's through hard times and hard circumstances? Lord, purge us. But Lord, I pray you give us ears to hear what you, Holy Spirit, are saying. There's something, some thought process, some way that needs to go, something that needs to be changed, Lord. Give us ears to hear what you're saying. Lord, we don't want to come to you with our agendas. We want to come to you and find out what your agenda is for our lives. And so, Lord, please speak to us and lead us in the everlasting way. That which has to do with your kingdom come over our lives. Your will be done in our lives through us, just like it is in heaven. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you we have passed from judgment to life. Thank you, Lord, that you are coming again to establish your kingdom. You've already done so over us. You are king, our master. But one day you're going to rule and reign. Do so now, Lord, in us and through us. And then come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. God bless you all. Have a good night.